welcome everyone. It's good to see all of you. And for those of you that were not here last week, we showed an IMAX film, 41 minutes long, on Shackleton's Antarctic expedition. And that was prelude to the 3 weeks now following, beginning with today. We're going to consider three aspects of Shackleton's life: his leadership, which we will examine today, and then next week we'll look at his perseverance through a major trial in his life and in the lives of the 27 men that made the expedition on the Endurance to Antarctica. And then in the last week, we're going to look at God's providence in seeing them through this major ordeal in their lives. It's been a real challenge for me, and the reason it's a challenge is because I have so many books and so many even film that I'm watching now, not only on Shackleton's life, but on leadership. And there's so many in this room who really are experts at leadership. You perhaps were involved in that in your career. You still are offering and giving leadership to this day. But there are many that have moved away from their work and therefore don't believe anymore that their leadership may matter in the lives of anyone around them. And so this has been a real challenging subject to bring so many ideas together. But in leadership alone, in the subject, there are literally thousands of books, thousands of articles that have been written on this subject, from the unification of a team, for building a team, for discovering vision and knowing how to evaluate where you've been and where you're going and so forth. And so that's when I determined that I would only look at Shackleton's leadership in terms of vision and then conclude with application as we go along today. It's a remarkable story. For any who know the story now after seeing the film, and if you didn't get to see it last week, you can order used copies of the IMAX film online, or you can see other ones that are available to you that you could purchase as well. So let's begin with a rather lengthy introduction. And for those of you that have been here long enough, you know that I typically read through the introduction to set the stage for the teaching of the morning. As one of his men put it, Shackleton was the greatest leader that ever came on God's earth, bar none. After Margot Morrell spent 13 years of impressive research on Shackleton's leadership qualities, she wrote this: "He is a model of great leadership and, in particular, a master of guidance in crisis." And then in 1957, Alfred Lansing, who has written an extraordinary biography on Shackleton, wrote that there can be little doubt that Shackleton, in his way, was an extraordinary leader of men. Apsley Cherry Gerard, a member of Robert Falcon Scott's Terra Nova expedition — he almost made it, that is, Scott, to the South Pole, but Amundsen of Norway beat him by simply 5 months. He wrote this: "For a joint scientific and geographical piece of organization, give me Scott. For a winter journey, Wilson. For a dash to the pole and nothing else, give me Amundsen. And if I'm in the devil of a hole and want to get out of it, give me Shackleton every time." Geologist J.M. Wordy — he was on the crew of the Endurance, one of the 27 men that Shackleton selected. By the way, when he selected them, every interview lasted no more than 5 minutes when he chose them to go with him. And that was 27 men chosen out of 5,000 applicants. "Shackleton possessed," he said, "an unusual measure, the highly poetic imagination, which is traditionally associated with the love of exploration. It is well expressed in his writings and in the naming of his ships. The ship Endurance, which was built in Norway, was named something else by the builders, and Shackleton changed it to the Endurance. Still more in his love of poetry. His wonderful memory made it easy for him to have ready a line of verse suitable to almost every occasion, and cited poetry and lines from novels and other works quite regularly with all of his crew. It would generally be from Robert Browning, his favorite poet. When combined with great physical strength and with powers of leadership, a poetic nature such as Shackleton's is the very stuff from which the greatest explorers are made. Shackleton, indeed, possessed the faculty of leadership to a preeminent degree. Many of you would be surprised to learn that the greatest theologian of the 20th century, at least that's what Billy Graham called John R.W. Stott, pastor of All Souls Church and missionary to the world, who went on a trip to Shackleton's grave in Antarctica. And this is what we read from Stott's book, People, My Teachers. Only 16 people made it into this book, one of which was Ernest Shackleton. At 9 o'clock, that was in the morning after he had arrived at this little chapel that you see, a Lutheran church, in Antarctica, there, and it's hard to pronounce, but Grytviken, this is where Shackleton was buried, and he wanted to go and pay homage to him. And he wrote these words in his book. At 9 o'clock, we kept our appointment at the local cemetery, for here that famous Antarctic explorer, Ernest Shackleton, is buried. Captain Zander read out a brief tribute to him as the greatest of all seamen and leaders. There it is again. Then, however strange it may sound in relation to a man long dead, we drank his toast and red wine out of tiny plastic cups, a kind of secular communion service. So even Stott looked at this great leader and wanted to go there in order to pay homage to him as a great leader of men. On the next slide, you'll just see a picture of Shackleton's grave in the midst of others. And his right-hand man on the crew with him actually was cremated and is buried on the right side of Shackleton's grave, indicating again that in death, as in life, he was his right-hand man. Every leader has weaknesses, and Shackleton was no exception. I could begin now and tell you stories about failings in his life and things that perhaps even now might disqualify him from being considered as a leader. However, I will not go there, and in this brief series, we are only going to focus on his leadership, his perseverance, and in the third and final of this series, the providence of God. What is of utmost importance can be summarized by physicist Reginald W. James, who was with Shackleton also on the Endurance. I do not think there is any doubt that we all owe our lives to his leadership and the power of making a loyal and coherent party out of rather diverse elements. And finally, we must note that there is an important reason, not just an historical one or one of curiosity, but why we are studying Shackleton's life as put in Thomas Pynchon's book named V. You wait, he wrote, everyone has an Antarctic. And so it is that many of you in this class have had your own experience of pain and suffering, of persevering through extreme trial and difficulty. And there are those of us who still have these events probably to come in our life before we close our eyes for the last time and open them in the very presence of Christ. So let me begin by telling you a bit about Shackleton's early life, because it's important to understand the foundations for this man and how he learned, what he learned, the influences in his life that led him, along with God's creating him in his image, to become the great leader that he was. First of all, he was born in Kilkea House in the barony of Kilkea near Athy on February the 15th, 1874. Remember at this time that Charles Spurgeon is alive, C.S. Lewis and his brother Warney is still to be born in the 90s. And there are many other people that are living around this time that we would know of. Of course, this is in Ireland. His early life could be divided into three parts. The first 6 years were in Ireland in Kilkea, but then his father decided that he wanted to become a doctor and so moved the family for the next 4 years to Dublin, only about 47 miles away, where he would study medicine and become a doctor. And then 6 years, they moved southeast of London to Sydenham, and there was the last time that Shackleton would have any education, as you'll see in a moment. He was the second of 10 children, and he was the second boy, the rest were girls, born to Henry and Henrietta Shackleton. In fact, as you notice, his middle name, Ernest, that is Henry. He was schooled by a governess until he was 11 years old. And then in the autumn of 85, he attended Furlodge Preparatory School. And in the summer of 87, he's only, at this point, he's only about 13 years old. He began his studies at Dulwich College, London. You might want to look that up. It's an impressive-looking preparatory school. I've provided a map for you just to see in case you're unfamiliar with Ireland. And we'll begin with the middle writing in 1874. There is Kildare County and the birthplace of Shackleton, about 46, 47 miles southwest of Dublin. So you're going to hear him speak in your mind with an Irish brogue, not an English brogue or tone. The same would be true of C.S. Lewis. There's still so many people that believe that Lewis was English because he taught at Oxford University for 29 years and then went on to Cambridge University, where he taught until the end of his life in 63. But Lewis was born in Belfast. He was an Irishman as well. And this will come to the delight of one of the men that I'm mentoring through the European Leadership Forum this year, who is from Ireland. And so I'll send him these notes after I'm done so he can let me know if he has an interest too in Shackleton. If we go to the top indicator, in 1880, they moved to Dublin, as I've mentioned, when he was six, and there his father did study medicine and become a doctor. It's interesting that while many people follow in their father or mother's footsteps, Shackleton was born with a different spirit. He had no interest in medicine. He had no interest in continuing in school. He was not a bookish kind of young man. So in 1884, as I've noted, they moved to suburban London when he was 10. The childhood home is pictured here briefly, Kilkea House. The only thing that you would have to remove to put it in its original state when Shackleton was living there as a young boy is to remove the porch. The porch was not there, and so you see it as a square rectangular house that he lived in. And then in Kilkea, also, I thought I would just show you a statue of Shackleton, and it's fitting that it came in winter where he is doused in snow. And this statue is in the city where he was born. And then one more, his home in Sydenham, London. It's right next door to a church. And many of you are familiar with the various plaques, the blue plaques that the London County Council put around only in greater Metro London. And here's one devoted to Sir Ernest Shackleton, and the note, he lived here. And that was his home that he lived in for those years. He would never go back to Ireland. He would never go back to these homes ever again to live. And but let's go on and talk a little bit more about Shackleton, because we're trying to get to the soul of a man. I don't know how it is with you, but when you're reading a biography, whether it's William Manchester's three-volume series on Winston Churchill, whether it's Carl Sandburg's six-volume set on Abraham Lincoln, every biographer who is not into hagiography, that is, trying to make that person look as pure and righteous and holy and good as possible, those that really do a job of investigating the weaknesses as well as the strength, the moral failures as well as the incredible gifts that they have given to the world, that these people in these situations had a core, and they grew up, and every single thing that happened to them in their early years as well as later years came into their lives to help shape them into the men or the women that they would become. So there's a shaping of the mind so that people think differently. As a man thinketh in his heart, the scripture says, so is he. And so the mind needs to be shaped. And that's why James Sayer, years ago, wrote a book called Habits of the Mind, because he wanted to help every believer not only understand their worldview, but to understand philosophy, to understand Francis Schaeffer. He was the editor of every one of Francis Schaeffer's works. It was James Sayer who brought Oskinus to the forefront, to the world, to help us understand and see and hear this man's voice, who is one of the great social critics of our day, graduating with the Doctor of Philosophy from Oxford University and finding Christ at an early age in China. Well, Hugh Robert Mill was one of Shackleton's biographers, and he maintains that it is almost certain that Ernest could read simple words when he was 4 years old. Did you know that Billy Graham claimed in his lifetime that he probably came to know Jesus at 2 years old? We should never despise old things or young things or new things at an early age. That God works in every person's heart in a different way. For me, I don't know the time that I came to know Christ. I just know that I did, and I never knew a day when I didn't know him and love him and long to serve him. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was still in his mother's womb. So how was it with you? What happened in your life that brought you to the stature of where you are today? What were those influences which caused you to turn left as opposed to turn right, that caused you to avoid going to one school and then going to another? What was that that formed your life, those early elements that spoke into your life? There's so many voices. They're the voices of our parents, the voices of peers and friends, the voices of coaches, of teachers, of classmates, of church, of pastors. There's so many different voices, including the various books that we read. It's interesting that he could read when he was four, but he shunned a life of study. When he was seven or eight, he became fond of a book of Arctic travel, C.F. Hall's Life with the Eskimo. And Mill, the one mentioned in the first bullet point, who has also written a remarkable biography on Shackleton, says the pictures were an inexhaustible attraction, showing as they did ice floes, towering bergs, snow houses, and the hunting of great beasts on land and sea. His first geography book also had pictures of Arctic and Antarctic bergs. Well, another thing that helped shape his life is that he was born in a family with a mother and father who loved poetry and read the Bible to all 10 kids every night. So he heard the Bible, and in his early training as a merchant marine sailor, he himself would go into his cabin and read the Bible himself over and over. But this also taught Shackleton to love reading, though he did not appreciate school as much. It was the influence of his inherited qualities from his mom and dad, from his environment, and the literary atmosphere of his home which stimulated his insatiable love of miscellaneous reading. Now, the first thing that I can almost hear everyone in here thinking, John, why are you spending so much time, and I'm not done yet, really thinking together about his reading? I hope that you're going to see this, because as Francis Bacon said in the 17th century, reading maketh a full man. In an interview published in 1909, he is reported as saying, "I've always been interested in polar exploration. I can date my first interest in the subject to the time when I was about 10. So great was my interest that I'd read almost everything about North and South polar explorations." Yes, we live in a day where many millennials will change their majors in college up to 4 or 5 times. They don't know what they want to do or where they want to go, what they want to study or what they want to be, or what they want to do to impact the world in which they live. A far cry from my own life when I was called in the 8th grade to leave a desire to go to Georgia Tech and become an architect or an engineer, and to turn my eyes, as God did, toward serving him in vocational Christian ministry. And I never turned back from that calling. I could take you to the pew today in the old church that I grew up in and say I was seated right here, and my father was on the left and my mother was on the other side and my siblings were on the right, and I can see the pastor, I can hear the sermon that he preached when God spoke to my heart and said, "You will not be an architect, you will serve me." And it was a calling that I was ashamed of at first. And when my uncle came to the house very shortly after that, my mom and dad embarrassed me thoroughly by saying, "Tell your uncle what you want to become when you grow up." And I was ashamed of the gospel. That didn't change until I was in my car wreck in 1970, when God taught me and gave me courage so that I could say that with Paul, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." So this happened early in Shackleton's life. So I want you to get that feel that something's happening. There's an internal calling that God gives to people, and it's not always a calling into ministry. Yes, Charles Spurgeon did say that the highest calling to which a person can be called is the calling to which they're called. And so whatever you're called to be, that's God's calling. You would find that also in Oscinus in The Call. You would find it in the Puritan writers. What is your calling? If it's to be a farmer, then do that. But Spurgeon also said, if you're called into the ministry, don't stoop to be a king. And so it's important that we embrace the calling that God has put on our lives. So what books were you drawn to early on? I see now why I was drawn to all these books about inventors and like the Wright brothers, and read their biographies. And I was reading about Milton Hershey, who invented Hershey chocolate. I love the way factories ran. And one of the things that many of you would not know is when I go into another city, I love to tour factories. I love to see how things are made to this day. And even if you're with me on one of the tours we've been on to England, Scotland, Greece, Israel, whatever, you wouldn't notice, but I'm taking in a lot of data on buildings and on bridges and on architectural wonders, because it still fascinates my heart. God never took that away from me, but he also called me into another realm where I would immerse myself in Greek and Hebrew and theology and the Bible and so forth, and for him then to give me a heart to help disciple the nations. Well, at Dulwich College, London, which he entered, as I said, at 13, shows his brightness. He was second of 18 in history and literature. And in mathematics, he was third of 25. Shackleton saw how vital it was to his success to be someone people liked and wanted to be around. He's already thinking about teams, which has come into American manufacturing, into American business many years ago, and that they would want to be around him. So he's developing his personality, but also he wanted to be around people because he knew if he was going to get into exploration that he would need to raise vast sums of money in order to purchase ships and supplies and hire people to go with him. But he kept a side to him that yearned to be alone with his books. And I decided after I saw this in biography after biography and reading about his life that there was something here that I've never seen before. And I want you to see it before you get enamored with the escape from Elephant Island to South Georgia in a 22-foot boat, saving the lives of ultimately everyone in his crew. He kept aside to him that yearned to be alone with his books. And I want you to ask the question that Marty asked you at the first of the class. Why? Why would books be so important to him when he couldn't wait to get out of school and to enjoy the calm and quiet of wide open spaces? Authors Morell and Caporel, the two that studied his life for 13 years, discovered in their research that, quote, Shackleton read broadly to find wisdom and guidance for all life's journeys. He taught himself navigation and seamanship. Can you believe that? See the mathematics? He taught himself navigation and seamanship and read a wide array of literature, including Shakespeare, Longfellow, Darwin, Alfred Lord Tennyson, Milton, Scott, Thackeray, and Dickens. That's just the short list of books that he read. He also read a great deal of history in his early voyages. So when he would go into his cabin, as he sailed literally around the world in his training, he was always reading as much as he could. You might say he was a self-educated man after he left school at 15. Shackleton, did you know this? Because everyone thinks of the story. Everyone thinks of the endurance. Everyone thinks of what happened when their boat was crushed by ice floes and then sank it, leaving them with three lifeboats to seek to survive. And Shackleton's desire in turning his vision at that point to the salvation of his men, the preserving of their lives. You don't think about what it took to prepare him to be the great leader that he was. One of the things that we do see again today in the younger generations is this desire to do something and to do it quickly, to amass great wealth immediately, to get ahead, to get a greater position of leadership or power or influence quite quickly. Shackleton's road was not that. He knew that it took every step along the way, and to cut corners probably would have caused the loss of every one of the men's lives, as many other expeditions had seen happen in their journeys to Antarctica before Shackleton. Shackleton crisscrossed the globe visiting Europe, South America, the Far East, the Middle East, China, Africa, and the United States. Did you know that he gave a lecture at Harvard University? But nothing opened the mind to the vastness, richness, and complexity of the world the way his books did. The one word that I learned after reading the Chronicles of Narnia and also the Lord of the Rings is the word portal, which has become a very precious word to me. A portal is an opening through which a person goes into another world. So when Lucy goes through the portal of the wardrobe in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe in the professor's house, she winds up with crunchy snow under her feet, and runs into Mr. Tumnus, who is at the lamppost, dressed up, carrying Christmas packages, and has her first encounter in a brand new world. And when she returns, the children are told by Lucy that she's been gone for so long. And they said, "What do you mean? You just came in here." Because Narnia was representing by Lewis the eternal, where there is no time, and in the professor's house, they were still on Cronus, or clock time, as the word is given to us in the Greek language, ticking away second by second and minute by minute. They took him beyond the scope of his personal experience, and so to go through a portal is to go through another experience. So it might be instructive for you, if you're not a reader, to think the way I think about books. When I pick one up, whichever one it is, then I'm thinking about, as soon as I get into this book, into the preface, into the introduction, and then into chapter one and following, I'm in another man or another woman's mind. I'm in their experience. I'm being able to do a 360 and to look around and to listen to new words, like the air was redolent with a particular smell, a word that I had to look up many years ago because I didn't know that word. But when I saw it, I knew that it sounded great. I love that word, and I needed to know what it meant in that context. So even today, I read with pencil or pen in hand, or underscoring in my books so that I can go back and look it up and increase my understanding, my vocabulary, so that I can really get inside the heart and the mind of the person who's writing. So you can imagine the thrill that I had after reading the Wright brothers as a child to come later on in life, just 2 years ago, to read the new biography by David McCullough on the Wright brothers, and to immerse myself even more in their lives and to understand who really flew first and why it was the first powered flight in the world and many other questions that I had about that time. We really do get to go and experience. We get to almost feel the coldness of Antarctica. We get to feel the waves as they're going up and down. If anyone in here has ever been seasick, you would know that feeling and how bad it is. But after we met Emily Dorman, who was his wife, and she was a society girl and came from great wealth, his future wife introduced him to Robert Browning, the great poet. I have in my library all the love letters between Emily and Robert Browning. And when I was in London several years ago at the National Portrait Gallery, I went in specifically to find many portraits, but one of them was Robert and Emily Browning, who would be a particular guiding light for Shackleton for the rest of his life. Now, I know that many of you hearing me now, and you have to get inside my head to understand this because of the influence of Dr. Van Groningen upon my life, but so far, except for one short little reference to the Bible being read in his home, you're reading, you're hearing about all these other authors like Tennyson and Scott and so forth. And have you ever read Rob Roy? Have you ever read Thackeray? Have you ever read these great, great works of literature? And what I'm seeking to tell you here is that these fill out a person so that Bacon is right, reading maketh a full man or a full woman. So why would he then, Browning, be a guiding light? Because Browning was also a Christian, and God gave him the most unusual gift of poetry. Did you know, for instance, for those of you that love G.K. Chesterton, that Chesterton wrote a whole biography on him? Yes, he wrote one also on Francis of Assisi, and he wrote one on Charles Dickens. But did you know he wrote one, and the title of it is simply Browning? He loved Browning and said that the only reason that Browning was able to write as he was because he saw the world as God had made it, as Creator God. So God is speaking through other writers, and which is why we read other books, not just Christian books, but we can learn from Nietzsche, We can learn from Hegel or Kant or Spinoza or Leibniz. We can learn from the rationalists, the empiricists. We can learn from the postmodernists. Sometimes things we ought not to believe, but also at times there's a snippet of truth. And it was Morton Smith, my systematic theology professor, in my very first year of seminary that said, always remember this, that truth is, all truth is God's truth, no matter who speaks it. And so what we're looking at here is the formation of a life and now the impact of Browning. G.K. Chesterton said that Browning was a keen artist, a keen scholar. He could put his finger on anything, and he had a memory like the British Museum. He, like Shackleton, was also an optimist. One of the words you will hear often about Shackleton. So he sees his boat, the Endurance, crushed by the ice, and then begin to sink from a mile and a half away and go underwater for the last time. And that is it for Shackleton. There are no tears, crocodile or otherwise. And he is now, that's in his past. He is the eternal optimist, which he got, I believe, from Browning. And he says, now we go forward. Now we're going to tow these lifeboats on this ice flow that was only about five feet thick. Did you know this? I learned this week. They would see these killer whales looking for seals poke their heads up when they could between the ice. And they would see this monstrous fish looking. And then before you knew it, the killer whale would descend deeply into the ocean and then come right up where the seal was, smashing through 5 feet of ice and eating the seal. And the one spot that one of the men measured was 4 feet by 8 feet, rectangular, where the seal was eaten. And that's why Shackleton could not let his men out on the ice at certain times because of feeding season, feeding time. So he, like Shackleton, was also an optimist whose optimism was not founded on opinions, the opinions of men, which were the work of Browning, but on the life, which was the work of God. Both Browning and Shackleton saw Creator God, not literally, but they understood the world and that he had made it. Richard Danzig was the former Secretary of the Navy under Bill Clinton, and he is convinced that Shackleton's knowledge of a wide variety of literature contributed to the explorer's success as a leader. One of the great advantages of reading fiction or history is it gives you the opportunity to understand the world from different vantage points and different time periods and different psychologies. That's important to a leader. So one of my prime aims in distributing books, which he did, is to get people to think outside themselves and to think broadly. I'm going to bring to you for the very first time that it's doubtful if Shackleton had not been a reader, if he would have been able to rescue the 27 men. Oskinis, whom I referred to a few minutes ago, one of the great minds of our generation, said if the great classics of Western imagination and ideas are really what we believe them to be and what they have shown themselves to be over a long history, they have their own authority and speak best for themselves. Have you ever read Dostoevsky? Have you ever read Tolstoy? Have you ever read Charles Dickens? Those three are the hardest for me to determine which one is the greatest writer in the 20th century. When this happens, they will always outlast their critics, open the eyes of those unfamiliar with them, surprise the blasé, delight the enthusiast, and lead generation after generation to fresh levels of discovery and appreciation. How many minds and hearts have been opened by reading great literature? James Sire, whom I referred to at the beginning, who was head of InterVarsity Press and wrote many, many books, including the startling revelation of the worldview concept, The Universe Next Door. He said, read the best books available on the topics that are most relevant to your call in life. That's from his book, Habits of the Mind. Let me pause here for a moment as we're reflecting together and not just hearing about Shackleton's life. What are your reading experiences? One of the greatest honors that I've had in life is to take businessmen and tell them that they're going to read this book and that book during a four-year discipleship process. And I remember one specific man said, when he thumbed through one of the books, and he was a photographer, he said, "I'm not reading this book. There are no pictures in it." And there are still many people who tell me that since college, they have never read one book. They may have read trade periodicals or a very popular book by a Ludlum or another mystery writer or so, but really not read in classic literature and biography and novels and fiction and nonfiction, poetry, and the like. And Cyrus says we need to do this for the relevant call in our lives. And so it's always thrilling for me in discipling these men to turn them into what they then call themselves at the end of 4 years, nerds. John turned me into a nerd. I've heard that from more than one businessman because they were forced to read. But seriously, what are your reading habits? The things you read are the things that form you. If you lean in any way towards circumstantial depression or chemical depression, why not read some of the best psychiatrists in the field? Why not read about how to lead in a better way? Why not read how to be the best mother or grandmother? Why not read about a place you're going to travel to with great detail to understand it and appreciate it in a much greater way? Where are you called? That would be a great place to focus some reading. Well, the second thing about Shackleton is that he had a good view and understanding of who he was made to be. This is called self-assessment. A schoolmaster who met Shackleton after he had become famous, a famous explorer, confessed, "We never discovered you when you were at Dulwich." That was the college he attended. "No," Shackleton replied sympathetically, "but I had not then discovered myself." Here's a sad just statement that I want to make in discipling people now since I was 21 years of age. That I find that there are young people who don't know themselves. They don't know how they fit in any context and in society. They're struggling with life purpose and what life's all about. Last year, you may have just heard, this week in America, there were 65,000 suicides. 65,000 people took their own lives. But I've also discovered that there are people who have taken jobs and made good money and went to work faithfully year after year, but they still don't really know what God's plan and purpose is for their lives. That's why I still recommend to every person I meet on this subject that The Call by Oskinis is required reading. It is the most unusual and the best book on calling that is available in the world today. And I don't mean by that to discourage you from reading any other books on that. But why is it that we still don't know who we are? We need this self-assessment. I love this part, one of my favorites of today's lecture. At the age of 15, he announced to his family that he was going to leave home for life on the seas. Can you imagine if your child came to you? I heard that. There was one parent that said, "I'd say goodbye." I heard that. Your out loud voice spoke. This is what he said. And I think everyone in here would probably truly regret that if you heard it from your own son or daughter. But he said, "I wanted to be free. I wanted to escape from a routine here it is, which didn't at all agree with my nature and which therefore was doing no good to my character. Some boys take to school like ducks to water. For some boys, whether they take to it or not, the discipline is good. But for a few rough spirits, a system is chafing, not good, and the sooner they are pitched into the whirl, the better. I was one of those. Colleen and I just had a friend who graduated from Paris Island and is now a Marine and will be guarding the commandant of the Marine Corps in Washington, D.C. Brilliant, worked hard, and dropped out of college to do that. We all need to find our way without having credentials. Does anyone ever ask you what your GPA was in college? No one ever asked me that. Do you remember what you made in statistics? Let's listen to Peter Drucker, America's management guru, who was really German, who escaped Adolf Hitler just in time, moved to London, and then to the United States. Did you know that Drucker was offered a position right here in Atlanta at Emory University, high paying? He was also offered other positions, and he turned them all down because he found out who he really was. Self-assessment is the first action required of leadership. The constant resharpening, constant refocusing, never being really satisfied. Self-assessment can and should convert good intentions and knowledge into effective action, not next year, but tomorrow morning. What will we do with the remaining years that God has given to each one of us? So Shackleton was committed to his vision, and I love his father for this. His father helped him secure a decent cabin boy position on a merchant marine ship, while his mother encouraged him with these words to pursue his dreams so he would have no regrets later. I only spoke once in the chapel of Covenant College in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and the title of my message to the college students was simply, No Regrets. He traveled to Liverpool and joined the crew of the sailing ship Haughton Tower, and he learned his trade during the next 4 years at sea. You know what? One of the things that was hardest for him? Homesickness. He was terribly homesick, and also he was seasick many times. In 1894, he passed his examination for second mate and 2 years later obtained his first mate's ticket. And at the age of 24 in 1898, which was the birth year of C.S. Lewis, he was certified as a master mariner, qualifying him to command a British ship anywhere in the world. Briefly, in 1901 to 1903, then, he went on his first discovery expedition with Robert Falcon Scott. It was unsuccessful. They came within 460 miles of the South Pole. That was their goal, to plant a British flag there, but the Norwegian flag was planted instead. And showing signs of scurvy, Shackleton was sent home. He fought with Scott over this. Please don't send me home. I'm getting better. But he did anyway. They never reconciled for the rest of their lives over that event. In 1907 to 1909, he went on the Nimrod expedition, which was his. Shackleton and three companions came within 97 miles of the South Pole and planted a flag as far as they had gone, which had been donated by Queen Alexandra, but they could go no further. They were starving to death, and they knew it. Shackleton had bested Scott's record of getting closer, farther south by 357 miles, and because of that, the king knighted him, and that's where, as Marty correctly said up here at the beginning, he is called Sir Shackleton, and showered with awards from many countries. The list is extensive. The first to reach the South Pole, I thought you'd just be interested in seeing a picture. He reached the South Pole on December the 14th, 1911, Roald Amundsen. And just by way of note and of interest, 4 months later, the Titanic sank in the early morning of April the 15th, 1912, in the icy North Atlantic. Now we're going to move to principles. The first principle is going to be bold vision. And as I said, we're not going to deal with teamwork. We're not going to deal with how to unify, how to recruit, the use of intuition, and all of those things. We're just going to talk about vision. So I have 10 principles of vision that I would like to bring to you. From Morrell and Caporel, be bold in vision and careful in planning. Dare to try something new, but be meticulous enough in your proposal to give your ideas a good chance of succeeding. Number two, this is the motto of Perimeter Church, but before it was the motto of the church, it was John Haggai's and still is today with the Haggai Institute right here in Atlanta. Attempt something so great for God, it's doomed to failure unless God be in it. If you want the exact quote, and not using language like it is, this is exactly it, and it's given two times, both in his book on Lead On and also in his book that he wrote called The Steward. Attempt something so great for God that it's doomed to failure unless God be in it. May I just insert little challenges along the way? Are you marking time? Have you given up on looking ahead and resting on all that you've accomplished in the past? William Carey, the father of the modern mission movement, said something similar to Haggai: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And think about the people that did great things after the age of 60. Sometime look up Grandma Moses, the primitive painter. Look up Colonel Sanders of Kentucky Fried Chicken fame. Not much happens, according to Robert Greenleaf, and I have to say that my mentor, Don Jacobson, introduced me to Greenleaf, and Don, when he worked for AT&T, went to various seminars, heard Greenleaf, met him, and there are many books that he's written that are excellent. But Greenleaf said, not much happens without a dream. And for something great to happen, there must be a great dream. Behind every great achievement is a dreamer of great dreams. Much more than a dreamer is required to bring it to reality, but the dream must be there first. Number five, Max Dupree is one of my favorite authors. He was the chairman of the board of Fuller Theological Seminary for years and also the CEO and president of Herman Miller, the furniture company. The first responsibility of a leader is to define reality. When Peter Drucker interviews him later in Drucker's work managing the nonprofit organization, he lets Max Dupree say that again, that it's defining reality. It's one of my favorite definitions of vision. If we can't define reality, then we can't not only ask the why question, but we can't answer the what question either. Number six, John Haggai again. It's tragic that so many times God's people seem impervious to the opportunities all around them. They settle for less when God wants them to master the highest echelons of achievement. And then William James, by no means a believer, but speaks to us today, said, compared to what we ought to be, we are only half awake. Our fires are damped. Our drafts are checked. We are making use of only a small part of our mental and physical resources. Currency. Everybody in this room who has been involved for years in the Tanzania Project has done a remarkable job. Aid to widows, the AIDS epidemic, education for children, supporting children. But how many currencies are there around the world? Is it a time for another village? Can we do more? Schindler said, I could have done more as you see on the movie Schindler's List. What more has God got to do for us and through us? Shackleton said, I dream prodigiously about big things ahead, big things in the nature of adventure. And he was challenged on that. Why do you need to go there by so many? And in Ecclesiastes, Solomon himself said, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. And Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And I love the way Gene Peterson put it in the Message. Steep your life in God reality, God initiative, God provisions. Don't worry about missing out. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. One of my famous Helen Keller stories is this, that she was asked on a college campus, is there anything worse than losing your eyesight? Yes, she responded, losing your vision. You know how big her vision is? Do you know where she's buried? In her National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., along with the leader, the giant leader, 6'8", big 260-pound man, John R. Mott, who was the leader of one of the greatest missionary movements ever in the United States of America and sent college students all over the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we have some biblical assumptions and then move toward conclusion today. Philosophically speaking, the only foundation that will support a life worth living is one that is formed with divine truth, that is God's word, as it is given to us in his revealed word, the Bible. All others are little more than eroding sand that cannot withstand the assailing storms of life. History and experience clearly demonstrate the vanity and consequences of building upon the collected wisdom of man rather than upon the wisdom that comes from Creator God. The following assumptions can be made either directly or by necessary inference from God's word. And I'll have to be a little bit quick with these because of time, but they'll be available for you to download from Perimeter's website or from the Jackson Institute site for further reflection and study. One, God has a plan for every person he created. Two, every Christian ought to have a clear vision for his or her life and work. Gaining a clear vision is not necessarily an easy task for us. It takes thought, prayer, listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit. God imparts his vision to anyone who seeks him with his whole heart. Through prayer, the Holy Spirit empowers us to fulfill God's vision because we can't do it in the flesh. When we repent, God extends his grace and forgives us for living out past visions that were contrary to his words and ways. And that applies to everyone in this class. With God's help, we can reevaluate our lives in the light of his word and set a better course. The heart of God's vision for us is to know and love him and to serve other people. And we call that the Great Commandment, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is likened to the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. Fulfilling God's vision for our lives results in eternal rewards. And finally, joy and peace are two of God's great gifts to those who seek to live a life under his rule and reign. So how do we capture God's vision for our lives? One, we have to know God and know ourselves. As Calvin said in Book 1, Chapter 1 of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, answer the question, this is the self-assessment that we dealt with in Shackleton, who are you? By what name does God call you? Openly identify and own your worldview. What is it that you believe in? and not just ethereal thoughts, but what are you convicted by and convicted about? Enter into solitude and silence, two of the most precious spiritual disciplines, to hear God's voice. Seek Him, as the scripture says, with all of your heart. Look for, it should be men or women, of understanding to give wise counsel. In the counsel of many, there is wisdom. Approve or test the will of God and continue to obey Him as He leads. Look to the Holy Spirit to illumine the Word to your heart. And then enter into a long series of deepening surrenders to God along the journey, expecting obstacles, trials, spiritual opposition, satanic opposition as you go. So here are some of the most enlightening questions and hard-hitting from my friend Bob Beal. I met Bob when I was in my 20s because in his 30s, he was one of the top consultants on strategic planning in the nation. He did the consulting with Campus Crusade for Christ and Bill Bright, with Dawson Trotman and the Navigators, with World Vision International. He sat on the board of World Vision, and now he's actively involved for the last several years with the European Leadership Forum. Some of you who were there as volunteers may have met him and his wife this past year. So 10 years from now, he asks this question: how old will you be 10 years from today? And everyone knows the answer to that. But now the others are much harder. What three things would you like to accomplish by 10 years from today? What three things are keeping your 10-year dreams from coming true? What three things could you do today to start removing those roadblocks? What three things could you do today to inch your way toward your dreams? And what three things in 10 years will you wish you had started today? I hope each one of us will take time to consider that. I've been reflecting on that, and God has already, even this week, brought a new dream into my heart that I want to see accomplished in the next 10 years. I close with Theodore Roosevelt. Many of you know this poem that he wrote. Daring Greatly is what it's called. It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled, or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the person who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes up short again and again, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows in the end triumph of high achievement, and who at worst, if he fails, while daring greatly, knows that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither defeat nor victory. Let's pray together. Father, because I ask you all this week, I believe that right now, that men's and women's hearts are being opened to consider what they need to do for the growth of your kingdom and the service to you for the rest of their lives and the rest of my life. We are weak, but you are strong. But your word tells us that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I pray, Father, that you would put new visions and new goals, new objectives in our hearts. And I pray, like Drucker stated, that we wouldn't begin a year from now, but begin tomorrow morning. We pray it be your vision and not ours. We've tried and we've failed. We need your leadership by your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, that you would do great and mighty things which we know not. And pray that you would give us the power to attempt something so great for God that it's doomed to failure unless you be in it. We love you so very much and count it a privilege to be your sons and daughters and to even be considered as participants in building your church. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Have a great day.